If you have your Bibles, Judges chapter 18, he's coming back again. I'm sure of that. One of the reasons I believe the Bible is because there have been so many prophecies made over so many thousands of years, and every one of them has come to pass. In fact, skeptics believe the book of Daniel had to have been written after the Roman Empire came to power because of the accuracy of the prophecies. Daniel prophesied not only of the fall of the Babylonian Empire where he was being held captive, but he forecasted prophesied the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire, and even pointed us ahead to a time that there would be a 10-nation confederacy, a revived Roman Empire of sorts. And Daniel's prophecies were so accurate that skeptics have believed they had to have been written after the fact. But I'm here to tell you they were not written after the fact. They were forecast because God knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly when he's going to do it. And everything that we see going on around us has in no sense of the word caught him by surprise. He's still very much seated upon his throne and very much in control. And one day it's all going to come to a head. It's all going to come to an end. And I can promise you this, the only people that will be left standing when the judgment of God is finished on the earth are those who name the name of Jesus. That's it. And I believe that day is, in fact, I know this to be a fact, it's closer than it's ever been, and I believe that it's nearer than any of us could imagine. If he doesn't come back, then the Word of God isn't true, because he promised that he would, and I'm certain that God will keep and honor that promise. And so I'm seeing all this stuff around me. And Jesus, I keep being reminded of that passage of scriptures where Jesus said, when you see all these things begin to take place, lift up your head because your redemption draweth nigh. It's coming. By the way, I'm going to give you a little bit of appetizer for a message that's coming sometime in the near future. And I've been studying and pondering on the whole realm of scripture. Y'all have heard the book, The Tale of Two Cities? If you look at the Bible, there is a tale of two cities that is being played out before our eyes right now. And one is that Babylonian culture, that worldly culture. Babylon got its beginnings at Babel when men began to rebel against God and they were scattered across the face of the earth. But if you read Revelation chapter 18, Babylon will fall. Babylon will fall. The worldly systems that are all around us will fall. But the other city that's mentioned in Scripture, these cities are juxtaposed against one another all through Scripture, is Jerusalem, the city of peace. We get our first glimpse of that when Abraham met that stranger, the king of Salem, whose name was Melchizedek. And I personally believe that was Christ pre-incarnate. But anyway, we are inhabitants of the citizen of the kingdom of which Christ is the king. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Daniel made it very clear in his prophecy that that kingdom has no end. Amen. We're part of that kingdom. Judges chapter 18. I'm gonna read to you that whole chapter in just a minute. A couple of weeks ago, I preached from Judges chapter 17. And right at the beginning of Judges chapter 17 and 17:6, and then right at the end of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, there's a verse that's repeated twice in these last five chapters. And it says simply this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And that last verse of Judges kind of serves as an epitaph, as a conclusion of the whole book of Judges. And what the book of Judges is a historical chronicle of 300 years of Israel's history, where they were living in some of the darkest, most sordid times in their history. And that whole chapter, that 300 year historical chronicle of Israel, has at its foundation the fact that people began to do what was right in their own eyes, which is moral relativism. There was no moral absolute. Essentially what they did was rejected God as their king. And that was the rule of the book of Joshua when In fact, the book of Joshua, before you get into that period, the book of Deuteronomy said God's going to be your king, and you're not going to do what's right in your own eyes. You're going to do what God says is right. And that law, that covenant was given to them. And as long as they kept that, they lived in victory. They didn't fail of anything that God has promised. But when they began to waver away from the truth of God and begin to adopt this idea of I can do whatever's right in my own eyes, I'm my own king, then they begin this dark slide that Judges tells us about. So let me define moral relativism one more time. Moral relativism is simply this: when values and judgments are shaped by circumstance, culture, preference, or opinion, instead of being shaped by the unchanging and absolute Word of God. Now you understand, circumstances change, cultures change, preferences, opinions, all those things change. And so if you adopt the mindset of moral relativism, every man does what's right in his own eyes, you can constantly evolve that to be whatever you want it to be. But when God's Word is the absolute rule over our life, it doesn't change. It never has and it never will, according to the Scripture themselves. So Judges chapter 17, verse 21, there's five chapters there, and they kind of form an epilogue, an appendix. What they do is kind of, they take the whole book of Judges and show you what that whole time period of Israel's history looked like by just illustrating it in a story form. They're showing us in these last five chapters what it looks like when people reject the truth of God's Word. In Judges chapter 17, we talked about the rotten effect of moral relativism on the home. And we saw that in the story of this man named Micah, and that is not the prophet Micah, it's another man named Micah and his mother. And Micah's mom was pseudo-spiritual. She talked about the Lord. She professed to trust God. She said it with her lips, but her life didn't bear that out. And you can see in Micah's mom that she was disobedient to what God has said. She was dishonest even in her dealings with her own son and with God. And she was ultimately idolatrous. And Micah grew up in that home, apparently a fatherless home. His father's not mentioned anywhere there. But he kind of took that he learned from his mom, and it morphed over into his life. And what it looked like in his life is that he decided, I don't need to go to the temple to worship. I can set up, because my mom has given me this idol, she's given me this graven image, I can set up my own temple in my own house, and I can worship in whatever way is convenient for me. I don't have to make any sacrifices. I don't have to conform to anything. I'll just worship here at home. He initially made his own son his priest, and later on he found a Levite, one of the tribes of Israel that was ordained to be the leaders of the temple. And so Micah, kind of trying to validate his religion, said, I'll just hire this Levite. Then I've got an authentic priest, an authentic man from the priesthood to be the priest of my home. And that Levite, look, he was wandering about looking for a place to stay. So he essentially became Micah's private priest. But Micah treated him not like a religious authority, but he treated him as his own son. And eventually, as we're going to read today, that priest sold himself out to a larger group of folks. And he left Micah at the end of his life empty-handed, empty-hearted. That's what a false religion will do for you. So bottom line, takeaway from Judges chapter 17 is, if you let moral relativism in your home, it will infect your home, it will corrupt your home, it will destroy your home and your children's future, now and forever. Either there is absolute truth or there's not. And Joshua said at the end of his time, he said, you need to choose today whom you're going to serve. You can serve the gods on this side of the Jordan, or you can serve the God who brought you here. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now what the Bible says happened at the first part of the book of Judges is that after Joshua and Caleb died, there arose a generation that didn't know the Lord, nor his mighty works, the things that he had done for Israel. And they began to adopt this idea of, we'll just do whatever we think is right, not what God says is right. So the last time we looked at how relativism affects the home, and today I want to look at how it affects a whole tribe of people, that Israelite tribe of Dan. Let me just tell you a little bit about Dan. I'm going to share a little bit more. And I would encourage you to just embark on a Bible study of the tribe of Dan. Very, very interesting Bible study. The Bible says that Dan was the second largest tribe that came out of the Egyptian captivity. Judah was the largest. Judah was the tribe that the king came from. That was the lineage of the Messiah. Dan was the second largest tribe. And the descendants, Dan, came from Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. You remember the whole story of Jacob, how his father-in-law cheated him out of the wife that he wanted. He had to take the older sister first. Then he took the one that he loved, Rachel. The older sister had a lot of kids. Rachel got jealous because her older sister was having kids and she wasn't. And Rachel said, take my handmaid, take my servant, and she'll bear the child on my knee so I can raise up seed. So Jacob took his wife's handmaid, and she served as his concubine. And the first child that she gave birth to was Dan. Dan had a brother from that same concubine named Naphtali. Two of the tribes of Israel came from this wrong relationship that Jacob had there. But I believe that Dan, and I'll share a little bit more of this at the end of the message this morning. I believe that the tribe of Dan paints a picture for us of a portion of the church that pulls away from the truth of God, rebels against the truth of God, and begins to worship in whatever way it wants to worship. The tribe of Dan was the most idolatrous tribe that the nation of Israel had. I want you to study out the book of Dan for yourself, but I believe that the tribe of Dan paints a picture of a church that is in rebellion against the Word of God and that is walking away into apostasy. I hear people talk about all the time a revival that's going to come at the end. And they often quote the prophet Joel when they talk about that. If you read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter said that the day of Pentecost was the revival that Joel was talking about. What I see in Scripture is not a revival in the end time. What I see in Scripture is a falling away in the end time. And it is a falling away of the church. And the Laodicean church is the last church in the book of Revelation, and I believe that represents times in history. There's some overlap in those times. But the Laodicean church age is the last age of church history, and it's an apostate church. And I'll talk to you more about that. But the tribe of Dan, I want you to keep this in your mind the whole time we're studying this morning, is that the tribe of Dan is a picture of a church that begins to walk away from God's truth, walk in rebellion against the Word of God, and they're going to pay the price for it in the end. Judges chapter 18. I know it's 30. I'm not going to try to read when we get to next week's. I'm not going to try to read 19, 20, and 21. I'm just going to summarize that for you. But this is 31 verses. Only take us a few minutes to read it. Judges chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, Go search the land. Who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, that's the same guy we met in chapter 17, they lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in thither and said unto him, What brought thee here? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? Why are you here? You're a Levite. You're supposed to be in the temple. Why are you here in this man's house? The priest said unto them, Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said unto him, Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, Go in peace, before the Lord is your way wherein you go. In other words, God is going before you. And then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. There was no magistrate, no ruler in the land that they might put them to shame in anything, and they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. And they came unto their brethren, to Zorah and Eshtol, and their brethren said unto them, What say ye? They said, Arise, that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are you still? Be not slothful to go and to enter to possess the land. When you go, you shall come upon a people secure to a large land, for God hath given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. And there went from thence of the family of the Danites, out of Zorah and of Eshtol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. They went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Mahanadan unto this day, because behold, it is behind Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came into the house of Micah. So they had gone there one time, and now they were returning to that place again. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, Do you know that there is in these houses an ephod, which is what a priest wears, a teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you have to do. And they turned thitherward, and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even into the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up, and came in thither, and took the graven image, and the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. These went into Micah's house, and fetched the carved image, the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, What do ye? And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed, and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. And when they were a good way away from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said to Micah, What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he, that's Micah, said, You have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and you are gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that you say unto me, What aileth thee? And the children of Dan said unto him, Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household. The children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back into his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon. They had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rehob, and they built a city and dwelt therein. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land, that is, all the way up to the Babylonian captivity. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Now, the house of God being at Shiloh was where the house of God was supposed to have been. It's another term used synonymously with Jerusalem. So, this event likely happened very early in the book of Judges. I know it's coming at the end of the book, but it very likely, in context, happened very early in the book of Judges, even perhaps before Joshua died. The reason I say that is because when you read Joshua chapter 19, verse number 47, there's a prophecy in that, in Joshua's writing, in Joshua chapter 19, verse 47, it said that the place where Dan was trying to dwell was too little, and so the children of Dan went to fight Lashem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword. And I've read a bunch of commentaries. I've looked up both of those, Lashem and Laish, and everybody that I've read behind said those were the same cities. It was just spelled different. It was pronounced different. There was a difference in the time of writing, but that was the same city. And it also says that they called Lashem Dan, which is the same thing that the Bible's telling us happened in Judges when they took possession of that city. So they're the same city. But now listen very carefully. They're not part of the inheritance that God promised Dan. If you know the book of Joshua, you know that when they went into the land and took possession of it, to each tribe was given a specific allotment of land. And God gave them the boundaries of their allotment. This was outside of the allotment that had been given to Dan. Now, if you read Judges chapter 1, verse 34, you find out why they did not inhabit their own land. It said that they forced the Amorites, which was some of those pagans that the Danites were supposed to drive out of their possession. The Amorites came against them and would not let the Danites come down off of the mountain into the plain where they could have taken care of their livestock. And so instead of fighting the Amorites, the tribe of Dan decided, we'll just go find us another place to live. And they sought out this city and took possession of it. They walked away from the fight for God's promises. We'll come back to that. What I want you to understand before we jump into this is that what happened at home in Judges chapter 17 is now bleeding out into a tribe of people that will eventually infect, corrupt, and destroy not only that tribe, but as we'll see next week, the whole nation of Israel got swept up in that. So I want you to see what the rottenness of relativism looks like in the tribe of Dan. And if Dan is a picture of an apostate church, what the rottenness of relativism will look like in the church in the world today. We're going to look at the tribe of Dan as a part of the church. Let's see what they did and what that did for them. First, and this is very similar to Micah's story, they looked for truth from a hireling. They looked for truth from a hireling. Now, I'm not going to go back and read all these verses to you, but I told Matt to put the reference out to the end of it so you can go look for them. Actually, if you'll read from like verse 4 through verse 6, what you find out is these Danites are looking for a place to live, and they came to the house of Micah, and they found this priest there, and they said, what are you doing here? And they said, Micah hired me to be his priest. And they said, oh, you're a Levite. You're from the priestly lineage. So can you ask God if it's all right for us to do what we're thinking about doing and invading another land and taking it to ourselves? And essentially what they're saying is, will you ask God if our walking away from the inheritance that he promised us is the right thing to do? And the Levite priest, you got to get this guy in your mind. Now, the Levite priest had seen in Micah an opportunity to make a good living. Micah hired him to be his priest, and Micah said, I'll give you this much food, this much money, and a place to stay if you'll be my priest. And the Levite said, sure, I'll do that. And he took those idols that Micah already had, that ephod that Micah already had, and he set them up as a place to worship, and he served as Micah's priest. So this Levite priest tolerated Micah's idolatry for the sake of Micah's money. Now, you got to listen to me very carefully this morning. I'm going to lose you. This Levite priest tolerated Micah's idolatry for the sake of Micah's money. Now, there's this tribe of men that comes along and says, hey, we want you to tell us where the God's behind us going outside of our inheritance and just attacking another people and claiming another place. And the Levite essentially said, sure, God said, go ahead, I'm ahead of you. Now they left and spied out the land and found the people there found the land there to be a great land, and they didn't think the people would be a major obstacle in their way. So they went and gathered back up their troops. And when they came back into that region, they went back to the Levite's house, and they basically said, they took Micah's idols from him, and the priest said, what are you doing? And they said, We're taking these. And they said, and if you want to, you can come with us. And so what happened is that the Levite tolerated Micah's idolatry for the sake of Micah's money. And now he's willing to sell out Micah for the tribe of Dan Because after all, they reasoned with him, is it better to be the priest of one man or the priest of a whole tribe? And so he sold out God for money. Then he sold out Micah for more money from Dan. Get me now. He sold out the truth of God for money. Then he sold out Micah for more money. Now you say, what's all that got to do with us? I'm glad you asked. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets. Man, I could just chase rabbits all over this place this morning. They're running everywhere. My mind is trying to chase them. If you go read a few verses ahead of this one, you'll find that the Scripture says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That we're not left at liberty to make up what we want the Scripture to say. And chapter 2 begins with this, and Peter warns that, but just as there were false prophets among the people, he's pointing back to the people of the Old Testament, specifically the nation of Israel. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. He's writing to the church. Who shall privily, that is secretly, subtly, slyly, shall bring in damnable heresies, that is destructive heresies, even denying the Lord. That doesn't mean they're denying the existence of the Lord. That word is not an uppercase L-O-R-D, which is the Jewish name for God. That is Lord, which means master, or the one that is over. Denying authority is what it's talking about. They'll deny the authority of the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2 talks about the people that they're leading. It says, and many shall follow their pernicious, that is destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, that is God's truth, the way of God's truth is going to be evil spoken of. It'll literally be blasphemed. And verse 3 says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned deceptive words make merchandise. They will exploit you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Their destruction is coming. So let me just give you a short summary of what Peter is warning about in that passage of Scripture. He says to the church that there are false prophets that will come among you just like they came among Israel. And what they will do when they get there is they will reject the authority of God. Can I tell you that this book is the authority of God, that God said what he meant and he meant what he said? And this is the covenant book. This is the book that God said, I've given you this law, and if you walk in my ways, you'll be blessed, and if you don't, you'll be cursed. Peter said there's going to be men that's got their own private interpretations of the book, and they're going to deny the authority of the Lord. And he tells us why they're going to do it: because of covetousness, because they love money, because they're greedy for gain, and they're not zealous for God. All they're doing is climbing a ladder of success like the Levite did. He went from Micah's house to being a priest over the tribe of Dan. All they're interested in is the next biggest church, the next biggest salary package, the next biggest house, the next biggest book deal, the next biggest popularity contest. They're greedy for gain. They're not zealous for God. For them, the ministry is a career choice, not a God calling. And that makes them men pleasers. That makes them ear ticklers. Because as long as they're pleasing men and tickling those men's ears, they can keep padding their pocketbook and their retirement account. And Peter warned that they would be in the church age just like they were in the book of Judges, in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, in Chronicles. You find out when you read Jeremiah's prophecy that the land was full of those false prophets. They hated Jeremiah's guts. They told the king that Jeremiah ain't preaching God's truth. We preaching God's truth. It's happening today. It's happening today. There are people that are looking for truth from hirelings, not from God called preachers of the word. One of the reasons they did this is because they were looking for an easier way, not a right way. See, the Amorites were too much for them. The Amorites wouldn't let them come down off the mountains and inhabit the plain that God had given to them. And so they said, all right, just let the Amorites stay there. Which God has specifically said, when you drive out the inhabitants of the land, don't let any of them stay. Because if you let them stay, they'll tempt you. They'll lead you astray. You'll intermarry. You'll take their gods and make them your gods. So you got to push them out. You got to push them out. This is your land. This is the land I promised Abraham. And what I've promised you, I'll give you. They didn't want to fight the Amorites. And so they found this little northern city of Laish. And the Bible says that it was quiet. It was peaceful. This city of people had kind of isolated themselves. And so they didn't really have anybody else that they were doing business with. They didn't have any allies to protect them. And so Dan said, you know what? That's going to be easy pickings for us. We can take them down without much of a fight. And so Dan said, I'd rather live on the outskirts of what God promised me than I had to fight strong men. I'd rather live on the outskirts of God's promise than I had to fight strong men. Now, I believe that Israel's enemies in the promised land, listen very carefully because I'm going to make a biblical application, a New Testament biblical application. I think there's a lot of pictures painted for us in Scripture about what a victorious Christian life looks like. The book of Joshua is a picture of a victorious Christian life. The book of Judges is a picture of a defeated Christian life. Israel's enemies in the promised land are a picture of the carnal man, the fleshly man. You got three enemies in this world. The Bible tells us who they are. The world and all of its systems that have been set up by the prince of Babylon, Satan himself. And then you've got Satan himself, who is your enemy. But then you've got your own flesh. And the Bible says when you deal with your flesh, you're dealing with the lust of your eyes, the lust of your flesh, it looks good, it feels good, and the pride of life, it must be good. By the way, that was the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. It looked good, it tasted good, it must be good. Satan used something that was in the world to appeal to them and convince them, looks good, tastes good, feels good, must be good, but it was outside of God's counsel. It was outside of God's plan. In fact, it was an emphatic no from God whether or not they should eat it. So you've got the world and the flesh. You've got the world and Satan that tempts your flesh constantly. And I want to tell you folks that killing your carnal man is one of the most intense battles that you will ever face in your life. You think the world is your greatest enemy. You think the devil is your greatest enemy. I'm here to tell you today that the world is not your greatest enemy and the devil's not your greatest enemy. You're your greatest enemy. I am my worst enemy. When it comes to that carnal man, that fleshly man, that lust of my eyes and lust of my flesh and pride of life, I am my own worst enemy. Satan can tempt me. The world can tempt me. They want me to live far away from that abundant life that Christ has promised me. My carnal man has to be dealt with every day, every day, every day. Paul said, mortify your flesh, put him to death, crucify that carnal man. Don't follow those sinful desires, but follow the Spirit of the Lord. He'll never lead you. Read Galatians chapter 5. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the work of the flesh. If you will follow the leadership of the Spirit, you will not have to worry about satisfying the lust of your flesh. Your carnal man is the hardest enemy that you'll ever do battle with. Killing him is hard. But if you look for an easier way, rather than the right way, you'll never lay claim to the promise Christ made you of abundant and victorious Christian life. You'll settle for living on the outskirts of the promise. Now listen to me, I could illustrate this a lot of ways. I have sat down with people and had conversations with them about directions that they were taking with their life that is very, very, very clearly outside of God's revealed will for them. Many times I've sat down and talked with people regarding sexual immorality when I've known and the evidence has been there. I don't go snooping around in people's lives looking for a reason to confront them. But when it's obvious, when it becomes public knowledge, then I have a responsibility, if they're a part of this church, to go and talk to them about it, confront them about it. And I've done that. And I've seen people, I've had people sit, kneel there at that altar and weep tears about, I know that this is wrong. I know that there's nothing right about this. And I want God to give me the strength to overcome. And I've prayed with them and we've embraced. And I said, I'll walk with you in this struggle until Jesus comes. And I'll tell you that. I don't care what sin you're struggling with. If you'll fight it, I'll walk with you until Jesus comes. But if you make peace with it, I can't take a step with you in that direction. I've seen these folks get up from that altar and go back out and they have other people say, oh, that's Old Testament. That ain't New Testament, that's Old Testament. Oh, your preacher's just legalistic. Oh, God didn't really mean that. He meant that you couldn't be involved in multiple sexually illicit relationships. You can do anything you want with one person. I know we got kids in here this morning, so I'm trying not to be too graphic, but you know where I'm headed. And they let somebody else take and twist the Word of God around to say something that it don't say in order to make them comfortable with their lifestyle. That's all Dan was doing. You know what? This is fighting the Amorites is too much. Let's just take some easy pickings that don't require a great deal of sacrifice out of us. By the way, go read the New Testament book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians are incredible. They talk to us about who we are in Christ, our position, that we were dead in sins and trespasses, but we were quickened and made alive, and this is who we are in Christ, and we've got great opportunity to be victorious in Christ. Chapters 4 and 5 talk about how that plays out in our life, what it looks like when we begin to flesh out the victory that Christ has promised to us. It's the practices of the Christian life. But Ephesians chapter 6 starts off with warfare. You don't have to wrestle against flesh and blood. You're wrestling against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness. What Paul is saying is, this is who you are in Christ. This is what you can do in Christ. But it ain't going to come easy. You got to fight for what he has given to you. Jesus Christ will give you the strength to win every battle that you fight against sin. Romans chapter 6 makes it very clear that when you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death and you're raised in the power of his resurrection. And it says that not only has the penalty for sin been paid, but the power of sin has been broken, and it does not have to exercise dominion over you anymore. But I want to tell you, the devil's always going to offer an easier way. It won't be the right way. It won't be where a place where you can claim God's promises for you. But it's easier. The Amorites were the carnal man in the life of a Christian. Dan said, I ain't gonna fight them. I'll just hire a priest that'll give me permission to do what I want to do. And the priest said, sure. God's going ahead of you. God wasn't going ahead of them. That wasn't God's plan. And it becomes very obvious that it wasn't God's plan when you see that what they did after they defeated that peaceful, unsecure city is that the tribe of Dan became the center of national idolatry. Now I want you to follow me here. What started in Micah's home found a lodging place in a tribe. Dan became a picture of an apostate church. And guess what Dan did? He passed it along to the rest of the tribes of Israel. You ain't got to go to Jerusalem. We know that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. We know that's where God promised to put His presence, but you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to do it the way God said to do it. We've set up our own little image here. You come worship here. You can come worship this way. And eventually the nation began to adopt and adapt to the tribe of Dan's idolatry. And what you see, and the Bible bears that out in the book of Judges, is that what started there in Micah's home was perpetuated by the tribe of Dan. It went all the way through the book of Judges. It went all the way through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It went all the way through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It went all the way up to when the kingdom was divided and eventually destroyed and assimilated into the nations of the world. It was Israel's undoing. And eventually all 12 tribes of the nation of Israel were scattered among the nations of the world. You understand what that means is they lost their ability to be the light of the world. You read Romans chapter 11 and God says that because they didn't believe what I said, they didn't do what I said, they were broken off and the church was grafted in. Instead of being an influence, a godly influence, a light to the world, they assimilated themselves into it. Folks, I'm going to tell you, the American church is headed there. I mean, breakneck speed, we're headed there. Do you understand that most of the mainline denominations have already fallen? Now, I'm not going to start listing names. I believe there's some good godly men in some of those denominations that are still trying to rescue them. One of the most prominent denominations in America's history has been fighting a 40-year battle over whether homosexuality was okay or not. And you know what they finally decided to do, I think, is that they're just going to split the denomination in half and let each choose his own. And there's still some language there that is very concerning to me. Even the people that are taking the conservative track are still trying to acknowledge they're our brothers and sisters. We just disagree about this. Mainline denominations have already gone down this path. They've satisfied themselves that we'll just live on the outskirts of God's promise. We don't want to do that. We don't want to fight that fight. We don't want to engage in that battle. We don't want people to dislike us. We don't want people, we don't want the persecution that comes with living godly in Christ Jesus, because the Bible says all that live godly in Christ will suffer persecution in the world. Oh, I don't want that. Let me just back off of that. I'll take the easy way. Living easy instead of living right. And I want to tell you the idolatry of the modern day church in America is pleasure. Possessions. Power, popularity. All of those things that John warned us about that were not of God. And that would perish. The last church in the book of Revelation is the church at Laodicea. They were, go read it for yourself. You ain't got to take my word for it. They said, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They were materially prosperous. But God looked at the same church and said, no, you're poor. Wretched, miserable, blind, naked. Materially rich, spiritually bankrupt. And look at that church. The Bible says that Jesus is on the outside of that church knocking. Let me come in. I'm going to tell you, unless and until the church is revived, the culture around us will continue to deteriorate with us. Now, I've said this over and over and over again. I believe I'm pastoring a great church. I don't have any problems with the denomination that I'm a part of. I'm glad that our churches are autonomous in the fact that we kind of self-govern ourselves. Our association with the Free Will Baptist is a voluntary connection. We mainly cooperate with that for the sake of the college and some institutions that we can support together and global missions, which is important. But I'm here to tell you, if it ever comes onto the floor of the National Association of Free Will Baptists, if a debate ever comes to the floor that maybe we ought to just accept the fact that homosexuality is part of our culture, I'll be the first one to come back to this church the next Sunday and say it's time for us to cut our ties. That's not a battle that I'm going to engage myself in because it's too cut and dried for me. It's too clear for me. If we don't experience, if the church in America doesn't experience revival, then we're going to see what it'll look like in the next few chapters. By the way, I think we're already seeing it. When we get in those next three chapters, you're going to see that what we're looking at in America is a result of a church that has been quiet, that has not fought the battle for too long. We can't get to revival by rejecting the truth. We can't get to revival by taking the easy way out. We can't get to revival by being idolatrous. We got to repent. Now, it all comes back to this. If you make Jesus the Lord of your life, then what he says goes. You call him Lord. Jesus said this. I didn't say it. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do the things that I tell you to do? So it comes back to this. In my life, I got to make Jesus Lord. That means if he said no, then it means no. If he said yea, it means yea. If he says go, I got to go. If he said stay, I got to stay. If he said fight that fight, I got to fight that fight. Because he's my Lord. Romans chapter 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You don't get to live life any way you want to. You live it as He has said to live it. That's when He has become your Lord. Jesus said, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And He said, no, you didn't. You loved iniquity. You loved living your own way. Depart from me. I never knew you. We got to make Jesus the Lord of our life. He's got to be the Lord of our home. And He's got to be the Lord of this church. I ain't the Lord of it. I'm just an under-shepherd. And if I ain't hearing His voice, you ain't got no business listening to mine. I believe that the church itself has become the center of a national idolatry because we have taken the easy way and not the right way. We're living in perilous times. I'm going to give you one interesting little tidbit about Dan and I'm done. In Revelation chapter 7, by the way, if you'll go read Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob laid his hands upon all his sons and asked a blessing over them, extra biblical literature says that Dan was the one that led the assault against Joseph. Y'all remember when Joseph was sold into slavery? This is not biblical, but it's extra biblical Jewish literature that says Dan was the one that hated Joseph the most and who said, you can see some of the other brothers try to step up to the plate in Joseph's behalf. But the Jews say that Dan led the assault against Joseph. When Jacob laid his hands on his sons, he made some interesting prophecies about the tribe of Dan. Number one, he said Dan's going to judge his people. You can read into that a little bit. And it meant not only would God raise up a judge, but Dan would actually lead the nation. But Dan led the nation the wrong way. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. Now, I know Samson's listed among the heroes of the faith, but take a look at Samson's life. It says he liked a lot of strange women. Samson was a whoremonger. He didn't get his life right with God until he was in the prison with his eyes gouged out and his hair cut off. When he remembered how he had forsaken the way of God. Jacob also said that Dan would be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path. If you'll go study the tribe of Dan, there's a lot of folks that believe that the Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan. Nobody really knows where the tribe of Dan is at today. It's an interesting historical journey. Denmark, the Danube River. If you look at the world geography today, there's a lot of places that bear the name of Dan. We saw in our text today that when Dan conquered a place, they put their name on it. If you trace the tribe of Dan geographically, you'll see that the Danites have spread all across the face of the earth, and most of them are very idolatrous. Druidism. A lot of Bible scholars believe that when the Antichrist rises, he's going to come from that lost tribe of Dan. And one of the reasons they believe that is that when you see Revelation chapter 7, which is in the middle, beginning of the tribulation, God's going to identify and mark Jewish people, 12,000 from each tribe, that are going to be the evangelist of the tribulation, and their evangelism efforts are going to concentrate on the nation of Israel. That's what the Bible says the tribulation is for. Is to evangelize Israel because they had been broken off and they're going to be grafted back in. They're going to be grafted back in during the time of the tribulation. You read that list of tribes in Revelation chapter 7 where God is marking the Jews who will evangelize the tribulation world. Dan is missing. I believe the reason for that is that Dan is a picture of the carnal Christian, of a carnal church that did not repent. And if you go read what God said, what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Now, the reason Dan is not listed among those 12 tribes, because Dan represents the apostate. But I do believe the tribe of Dan is going to be evangelized. The last thing that Jacob said about Dan is that Dan would wait for God's salvation. In Ezekiel's testimony about what the millennial kingdom looks like, Dan is given a position in the original inheritance that God promised in the millennial kingdom, which tells me that even a remnant from the tribe of Dan will be saved. But it's going to come after a lot of tribulation. The church has got to repent. Putting them last points up, Matt. As our musicians come, I'm making him look it up. Unless and until the church is revived, our culture is going to deteriorate with us and around us. Listen, here's what I'm afraid of. Where we're at right now is that we're blaming everybody else for all of our problems, and we got to take responsibility. Do you understand Daniel confessed the sins of his nation just like he was the one guilty? We can't get to revival if we're going to reject the truth. I don't care what truth you're talking about. If the Bible says it, that settles it. What's left for us to do is believe it and apply it. We can't keep going our own idolatrous ways. And then finally, if you're wayward, see, we can't expect the whole church to repent without individual Christians within the church repenting first. So you got to make Jesus the Lord of your life before you can make him the Lord of your family's life, before we can make him the Lord of the church's life. It's just that simple. You know, and I hate that this is true, but the whole world is going to judge this church by the most disobedient member of it. I know that ain't fair, but that's the way it is. They look at this church and say, oh, look what they let go. If they all right, we all right. So check your heart this morning. If the church don't get right, the culture never will. If the Christian don't get right, the church never will. Let's stand together. Lord, I thank you for your word, even when it strikes like a hammer blow to our heart, even when it's like a sword that cuts both ways, dividing asunder soul and spirit, making us, Lord, examine ourselves. I pray you'd thrust your word into our inner being, that the dirt would come out, that the filth would be laid at the foot of the cross, that you'd forgive us, Lord. Revive us again, I pray. Revive us again. In Jesus' name, amen.
All the bitter, weary ways In the striving day by day, you barely have the strength to pray in the valley low. How hard your fight has been, how deep the pain within, wounds that no one else has seen, hurts too much to show. All the doubt you're standing in between,